Father, we thank you that you are limitless. There are no limits with you. The only limits are our minds, and those are that's the thing that holds us back. So, Father, we open up our hearts and our minds to you tonight. Thank you that our minds would be renewed to your purpose and what you have in store for us and for our future. Thank you that you are the great empowerer, and you empower us to give life tonight through your Holy Spirit and through the boldness that he offers us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been talking about the Life-Giving Initiative and our theme of search and rescue. We've been kind of going in this military direction, and you heard from Pastor Susie last week. She talked about 2 Timothy chapter 2, or was it 2 Corinthians? I don't remember. Just kidding. I've been there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul makes these three great comparisons to the Christian life, and he says, hey, you're kind of like a soldier. And you're like an athlete, and then you're like a farmer. And he makes these great comparisons, and she talked about the soldier side of things. And man, there's such great similarities along those three things and those comparisons, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And the one thing that's overarching for me, the similarities among those three, is that they all require great discipline. They all require great discipline. And tonight we're going to be talking about boot camp. Everybody say boot camp. We've had a couple of young guys go off into the Army recently. Antonio Fonseca and Bubba James. These guys have gone off to the Army, and they've gone through the rigors of boot camp. Actually, I think Bubba is graduating today. Kudos, Bubba, if you're listening. Congratulations, man. And we all applaud for Bubba. There we go. He made it. He's probably a little bit leaner, maybe a little meaner, who knows. But I think about boot camp, and boot camp is this 9 weeks of just rigorous discipline, really. Frank, you've been there? And being a soldier, even beyond boot camp, is living a disciplined life. I want to go a little bit further into 2 Timothy here. And to chapter 4, Paul, he's writing to his young protege, Timothy, and he's telling him, hey, you got what it takes. This is all you need to do. Here's some instruction for not only godly living and for living the victorious Christian life, but here's some instruction that you need to pass on to others who are underneath you, to others who you're preaching to and you're teaching to. Paul is discipling and mentoring Timothy, and he says, hey, here's some things that you need to have. Here's some things that you need to do. Here's some things that you need to fulfill your ministry. How many of you want to fulfill the ministry God has for you? You're going to need some things. You're going to need some deposits to be made in you. And you're going to need great discipline. 2 Timothy 4, and we'll read in a couple of translations tonight, but we'll start with the New Living Translation. In verse 1, he says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Everybody say, preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. Everybody say, good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires. They'll look for teachers who'll tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They'll reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. We heard a little bit about that last week. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. I like the Amplified version. Kind of expounds on the original. And we'll start there in verse 2. It says, herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency. Listen to this. Stand by, be at hand and ready. Can you imagine a soldier standing on guard? Standing at the ready. Whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's welcome or unwelcome, you as preacher of the word are to show people in what ways their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate or endure sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they'll gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold. And they'll turn aside from hearing the truth and wander off into myths and man-made fictions. As for you, be calm, cool, steady, accept and suffer unflinchingly every hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fully perform all the duties of your ministry. Oh man, I want to spend the next 20-25 minutes or so unpacking some of this because it's so rich. We could really do a series on like each verse that's presented there and do it really for the rest of the year. I'm not, you know, speaking prophetically or anything, but that's great. It's great insight. It's great instruction, right? He says at the beginning, he says, hey, here's the one thing you got to do is preach the word. And he follows it up by saying, be prepared. Yes. Be prepared. And you think about boot camp. Boot camp is this rigorous season of preparation. It's all about preparation, in fact. It's about preparing them. It's about preparing them for the job, the career, the journey that lies ahead of them. It's about preparing them to be a success in the military. It's about pounding out some of their old belief systems. It's about pounding out some of their old habits. Maybe their eating habits or their exercise routines or lack thereof. It's about pounding those things out of them, and they go through it for an intense time, 9 full weeks. It's taken up. I read this on the internet. I've never been to boot camp, nor will I ever go to boot camp. Even like the boot camp workouts that I've been a part of are a joke compared to 9 weeks of intense, vigorous training and discipline. But it says that a large part of that is taken up with marching, it's taken up with drills, ceremonies, and lots of standing in formation. The drill sergeant spends adequate amounts of time and energy to hammer these things into each soldier. And one of the things that they focus on is the Army's core values. And Frank, do you know the core values of the Army? You got it, man. Loyalty, duty. Boom! Gold star. I salute you. It spells out leadership, actually. Kind of a thing. Loyalty, duty, respect, selfless service, honor, integrity, and personal courage. And these are things that are hammered into these soldiers who go through basic training. I mean, you probably haven't done a lot of study on that since that time, Kyle. Maybe they continue to hammer it into you, but like when it's time for recall, it just comes out because it's been deposited in you. It's been pounded into you. This is what we're about in the Army. This is who we are in the Army. These are the characteristics that we possess in the Army. And there's this thing about discipline. I think it's interesting that Paul compares us to soldiers, yet we seem to enter into relationship with God so loosely that there's hardly ever any formalized training. I mean, I think we're different here. I think this church is different. We spend a lot of time training and teaching. This whole experience tonight is about training. Sunday morning is about training. School for Life, it's about training and discipling. I Give Life course, it's about training. All of these things are about training you to be the soldier that God wants you to be in his army. But isn't this the purpose of discipleship, though? Isn't this the purpose of not just being a part of a body of believers and coming to church? Isn't this the purpose of that you and I are called to? Not just coming to receive and be trained, but training others. Yes. And imparting into them and discipling them. You know, Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation. Not just make converts, but make disciples so that when we get people saved or converted to Christianity, we don't just leave them there and say, all right, you're going to heaven. Good job. But that we enter into a drill sergeant mode almost, you know, and maybe not as mean, but with grace and truth. And they go hand in hand. And we say, hey, this is what the word's about. He says, preach the word of God. Herald and preach the word of God. So I think about one of the boot camp cores that you and I are to experience and investigate and learn for ourselves is the word. That's at the core of who we are. This is at the core of who we are as believers. And not just to better ourselves or to make us better people, but so that we can be changed and so that we can change others. So he says, preach the word. But in order to preach the word, you have to have the word in you. So your number one goal when you go through training, when you're experiencing any type of training, get the word in you. Get it in you. In order to herald, to announce, to proclaim or communicate, promote, declare, disclose, blazon, and preach the word, it's got to be in you. Think about this Gatorade commercial or series of commercials a number of years ago. You may have seen them where they show the guy working out or playing basketball or doing his sport, and you just see these beads of sweat, lots of beads of sweat, and they're colored, different colors, you know, yellow and orange and red and whatever your flavor of great Gatorade is. And at the end, it's got the lightning bolt, and it says, is it in you? And the thing is, whatever is in you is going to come out of you, isn't it? It has to be in you. In order for you to preach the word, to announce the word, to disclose the word, to blazon the word, to proclaim the word, and recognize that you have a platform. Your world is a platform. Yes. Preaching doesn't just happen up here when we say, okay, it's your turn to teach this class, or we need somebody to preach. No, you're preaching every day. You have a platform every day. You have to have the word in you. And one thing must be clear, the only thing that gives life is the word of God. Not cliches, not religious sayings that your grandma cross-stitched onto a pillow. Not articles or blogs that tout one man's opinion. The only thing that gives life is the word of God. The word is life. Yes. Let me remind you of some scripture. Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life through your word. How much of our time is spent looking at worthless things, things of no value? Turn my eyes from worthless things. Let's let that be our mantra. Let's turn our eyes from worthless things, things that don't matter, things of no value, and give me life through your word. That's a good scripture. Jesus said, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You know, when the hardships of life come, when the pressure's on, when the difficulty and the suffering and all of that comes, when the countdown ensues, when you're in over your head, what's coming out of your mouth? What's coming out of your heart? What's oozing out of your pores? Is it in you? Is the word in you? Or is it something else? When you're faced with a difficult situation, is it blessing or cursing? When you're squeezed, when life puts the squeeze on you, what's coming out of your mouth? And if something else other than the words coming out of your mouth, then you have a deficit of word within you. Because when you're squeezed, the word should come out if it's in you. Amen? Or oh me, I don't know. Ephesians 5:26 says that, and it's talking about this relationship between husband and wife, but the principle remains true. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There is a cleansing that takes place. I think about the rigors of boot camp and all that the soldiers go through, and they're going through this, this obstacle courses, and think about the Marine Mud Challenge. It's kind of like maybe what they have gone through in boot camp. But at the end, I mean, you're covered in filth and the muck and the mire. The only thing that cleanses is the word. Washing of the water of the word. And then, need I remind you that knowing the word means knowing that the word became flesh. And that when we're preaching the word of God, we're preaching Jesus. We're not preaching Old Testament Ten Commandments to people trying to correct their wrongs. You understand? We're preaching Jesus. The Word became flesh. The gospel of grace. All right. So the word, I mean, we don't, I don't have to like pound that into you more than it's already been pounded into you at this church. Your mind should already be renewed that the word's got to be in me. It's all about the word. It's all about the word. But this one, let's think about this one for a second. Number two, boot camp core value here is composure. Everybody say composure. He ends this whole saying here. He says, hey, you know, people are going to turn away. They're gonna go for something that just satisfies their itching ears. They're really just gonna wanna do what they wanna do, and they wanna hear people tell them it's okay to do what they wanna do, and they're gonna seek out people who will say what they wanna hear, and they're distancing themselves from the truth. But you're gonna preach the truth because the word is truth. And he said, even in the midst of these things, when people are going elsewhere. When they don't even listen to you preaching the word because what you're telling them is contrary to really what they want to hear, keep your cool, he says. Remain composed. Be calm. Don't raise your voice. Don't argue. Don't debate. Don't try to prove your point. Much about basic training. Boot camp is about disciplining you to remain calm and keep your composure, to get you to be unflinching in the face of danger, so that when you hear an explosion around you, it doesn't bother you. Like you maintain your composure. You don't curl up in the fetal position and hope it goes away. You don't cry when hardships come. Like, what would they do to you, Frank, if you curled up in the fetal position every time somebody got onto your case? You wouldn't last very long in the army, would you? What would you do to the soldiers under you if they curled up in a fetal position and began to cry because they were having a bad day? I think as believers, we've largely forgotten to keep our cool. We see every issue as a cause to fight. I mean, I think recent happenings have proven that. Your news feed on social media has proven that believers believe that every issue is a cause to fight. And we've lost our cool. I mean to step on your toes a little bit, but if the shoe fits... We see every statement made in the media as a cause to rally the troops and take a stand. We got to keep our cool, people. We got to maintain composure. If we want to give life, we have to recognize that social media isn't our platform for convincing people. I'll say that again. If we want to give life, we got to recognize that social media isn't our platform for convincing people. Tweet that.
Okay.
Some of you are like, I'm going to use this to convince somebody. Convince somebody to keep their cool. Let's read that verse 3-5 again in the Amplified. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate or endure sound and wholesome instruction. I mean, think about this before you post something. Let this play through the theater of your mind. Will not tolerate, endure sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number chosen to satisfy their own liking. Do you realize why people aren't liking things you post? Okay. They want to like their own things that they post. If you're the only one liking the things that you post, you probably shouldn't have posted it anyway. Okay. Satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold, and will turn aside from hearing the truth, wander off into myths and man-made fiction. As for you, be calm. Everybody say, be calm.
Calm.
Be cool.
Be cool.
Be steady.
Be steady.
Delete the app. I've done that. I tell you, my life's better. It really is. Change, think about this, people. Change doesn't happen because you share an article, make a statement, or tout a particular stance. The only thing that changes when you do that is whether someone clicks on the unfollow button. And you lose any amount of respect and credibility that you used to hold with that person. Whether it's a flag or a Supreme Court ruling or whatever the present issue of the day, your stance never won anybody to Jesus. Your political position never won anybody to Jesus. Your flag never won anybody to Jesus. Preach the word. Preach Jesus. And if you've got the flag as your profile picture, take it down. Hashtag take it down. That ain't about Jesus. Any flag other than the Christian flag. I want to see everybody's profile picture as the Christian flag tomorrow. Bye, Granny. Exactly. That ain't never won anybody to Jesus either. Andy Stanley wrote this in his book, Visioneering. He said, "Your influence is far more critical to the success of your vision than your position." Your influence is far more critical to the success of your vision than your position. Influence over position. Influence greater than position. You can waste your influence with one status update or tweet. You can waste your influence with a single statement made publicly over a microphone or in front of a family reunion or a crowd or a gathering of two or three. You can waste your influence with a seemingly inconsequential joke at the office. You can waste your influence with a snide remark behind somebody's back. Have you ever wasted your influence? Keep your composure. Keep your cool. Be cool. Be steady. Be unflinching. I worked at Buffalo's Cafe, a great wing joint in Greenville, when I was in college. I spent a lot of time there, and I was really the only light in the darkness at that restaurant. How many of you worked in the restaurant industry before? I mean, it can be a dark industry. There can be light there, but there can be a dark industry, especially when you work at a what do they call them now? It's Buffalo's Cafe and Bar. You know, we won't go like Christians. We're like, well, we're not going to go to the bar. We won't go down to that whiskey bar kitchen place, but we'll eat at Chili's. Chili's Bar and Grill. Okay. Forget that. So Buffalo's Cafe was kind of a dark place. I mean, there were all kinds of people that worked there. And I was really, to my knowledge, the only believer in that environment, on that staff. Okay. Everybody who worked there, managers, everybody. I mean, devout believer, like follower of Jesus. Others may have professed Jesus, but they weren't walking the walk or talking the talk at all. And this particular guy, his name was Jimmy. And Jimmy had worked at Chili's with my brother before he came over to Buffalo's Cafe. And so we already had a rapport, even though we didn't know each other. He felt like he knew me because he knew my brother. And so, like, he would tell me about stuff that's going on in his life. He would inform me about the choices that he had made. And I would just continue to invite him to church and try to encourage him. And he kept saying, "I'm coming to church. I'll be there on Sunday." He never showed up. But I never beat him up over it. I never made him feel guilty about not keeping his word. And, "Hey, you promised me you were coming to church, and I didn't see you, man. I want to see you on Sunday." Did that ever work for anybody? It doesn't. It doesn't. You don't twist people's arms into coming to church or following Jesus. And so, you know, I was a light in the darkness. I would preach the word when I had the opportunity, but I'm not hammering out people over with the Bible trying to change their lifestyle. That's not what we're about. And so, but this particular time, Jimmy, man, he came to work one day and he was just broken. Like, you could tell he had been crying. The girl he was living with, his girlfriend at the time, had broken up with him. He didn't have a place to live anymore, and he was, you know, at rock bottom, really. He was at the end of his rope, and he came to me, and he said, "Hey, man, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." And you know what? I saw an opportunity there. I didn't say, "You know what? You should come to church." No, I said, here's what you should do, man. Let's pray. Let's pray. And I preached the gospel to him, and Jimmy got saved that night. All because I didn't waste my influence. I leveraged the influence that I had for the gospel. You and I should be leveraging the influence for the gospel, the influence that we have for the gospel, instead of wasting it trying to get a few likes or a few favorites or retweets. Don't waste your influence. Utilize it for the gospel. Leverage it for the gospel. When presented in the right context of love and grace and mercy, your influence will take you the distance. It will. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, in the Message, it says this in verse 4. "Love never gives up, cares more for others than for self. It doesn't want what it doesn't have. It doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything. Be cool. Trust God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end." There's a book called Deep and Wide, again, by Andy Stanley. And I think it's so fitting. I'm just going to read an excerpt from this book. And I think it's so fitting for the time that we're living in and what's going on in our society, in our world. Listen to this. He writes, "In 1987, while I was working for my dad at our downtown location, his dad's church, Charles Stanley, for some reason that nobody can remember, our church got crossways with the gay community in Atlanta. This was back when nobody really talked about that kind of thing in church, so I'm not sure what created all the hoopla. But for whatever reason, the organizers of the Gay Pride Day March, which always took place on a Sunday, decided to adjust their schedule so the parade would be passing in front of our church around noon, the approximate time we would be dismissing our congregation from our 11 o'clock worship service. Well, when our church leaders got word of this, they went on the defensive. They decided to let church out early and send everybody out the back so that by the time the parade was in front of our church, all us good church people would be on our way back to the burbs. What happened instead was that they let us out in time to line the streets to watch the parade. After all, the best way to ensure that people look at something is to tell them not to look. So there we were, gawking at the show as it slowly made its way down Peachtree Street. Two circumstances associated with this event made it a defining moment for me. The first thing was what took place directly across the street from our church. St. Mark United Methodist Church had their members standing alongside the street, handing out cups of water to parade participants. While some handed out water, others held up posters that read, "Everybody welcomed. Come worship with us. God is love." The contrast could not have been more pronounced. It was embarrassing. The other thing that impacted me about that weekend was our Sunday evening service. I was scheduled to preach the evening service before we knew anything about the parade. When I found out about the controversy, I asked my dad if he was planning to address the subject of homosexuality in his morning sermon. He was not. So I asked him if it would be all right if I did. I still remember the concerned look on his face. "What are you going to say?" he asked. I said, "I don't know, but since it's going to be on everyone's mind, it seems like somebody should say something." He agreed. And he agreed it should be me. So there I was, a whopping 28 years old, putting together the first sermon I had ever heard, much less preached, on the most controversial topic of our generation. On the morning of the parade, my dad announced to the church that I would be preaching the evening service on the topic of homosexuality. In our church, you never heard sermons on any kind of sexuality, so you can imagine the response. The evening service started at 6:30. By 5:45, the sanctuary was full. We had a lot of guests. As I prepared my outline, the issue I found myself wrestling with was not what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality. That's easy. The same thing it says about greedy people, people who drink too much, and wrongdoers. Wrongdoers. The real issue was the same issue Christians have wrestled with since the beginning. Who is the church for? Who gets to participate? How good do you have to be? Which sins, if any, disqualify a person? Can the church welcome sinners? What about unrepentant sinners? How much baggage does a person have to leave at the door before being admitted? Can someone participate in church if he or she is still working things out? Should we sneak out the back or serve water and hold up posters? Ironically, the answers to those questions were contained in the pages of my Brodmann hymnal. Sorry, guys. More specifically, in the lyrics of the song we sang at the close of just about every worship service, "Just As I Am." We loved the first, second, and fifth verses. I don't remember singing verses 3 or 4, as our music director would say, the third and fourth stanzas. "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Sounds more like "come worship with us" than "sneak out the back," doesn't it? Second Timothy 4:2, the latter part, it says, "and convince them." We've taken that to the extreme and think that we have to argue people into the kingdom, that we have to present our stance or what the Bible says is wrong and convince them that what they're doing is wrong. Convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning, and urging and encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. Oh, that we could use more of that. When I think about trying to convince somebody of the truth of the gospel, I don't want to come across as convincing them that I'm right and they're wrong. We've been more concerned with being right than we have with loving people to Jesus. Whatever your stance is, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is Jesus loves people, and he died for them. Whether you're a homosexual, or you're greedy, or you overeat, or you do wrong, he died for us all. And the message that we preach is grace. The message that we preach is, "but for the grace of God, there go I." It's not us and them, y'all. Welcome. Welcome. Come worship with us. All you sinners, all you wrongdoers, come worship with us. Don't get caught up in the issues of the day. Let's preach the love of God. Well, that didn't end how I wanted it to, but didn't quite go how I saw it going there. Here's what I want us to do in the next few moments. I had some questions printed out, but it seems kind of similar to the trust challenge, like deja vu for a second. I want us to get together in groups of 3 and 4. I want us to pray for the unchurched. Pray for the lost. Pray for those who are outside. And then pray for each other that we would grow in our love for them and leverage our influence for the gospel. Don't waste it. I'll pray for us, then we'll solemnly go to a couple people that we didn't come with and spend some time in prayer. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Just as we are, we come to you. And just as they are, we welcome them. Father, I pray for each of us as we endeavor to live out the verses and the passage in the scripture that we read, that we would preach the word of God, that we would herald it, we would announce it, we would get it in us, and that we would be cool when people aren't listening and when they're not seeming to be convinced of the truth. We would be cool and calm, and we would love them, and we would do and fulfill the work of the ministry. Loving people, encouraging them, convincing them through grace. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you even now as we pray for each other, as we pray for the unchurched. You open up doors of opportunity for us to leverage the influence that we have for the gospel. Not about proving who's right and who's wrong, but about loving people and showing them your grace. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you just get in a group of two or three and encourage each other and spend some more time praying?